I've enjoyed our song service this morning, and I'm excited to be here with you all. Pray for our time together, that the Spirit of God would be with us, and that, yes, indeed, we might have free course together, as has already been prayed. I want us to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading from verse 12. You know, it's difficult to estimate Timothy's age precisely, but we do know that, at least compared to Paul, he was a very young man. And I think that's significant as we begin to read this verse. We'll use this as an introductory text and then hopefully go to two other narratives in Scripture that really illustrate our subject matter well. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 reads, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Period. I want specifically us to pay attention to that phrase, "lay hold on eternal life." It evokes a certain type of imagery, doesn't it? Lay hold on eternal life, that you would reach out and you would grasp something firmly. This phrase is used to describe the way that one would grab a weapon. You know, in this day or age, it would have been a sword or a spear. You grasp the handle of that weapon firmly, right? So that you can use it in the heat of battle, and in the excitement of the moment, you don't lose your grip of that sword, of that weapon. And so that's the imagery that Paul's evoking here to Timothy. He says, lay hold on eternal life. Now, as it relates to the eternal destination of the child of God, we understand that Jesus Christ isn't tantalizingly dangling salvation in front of us, waiting for us to reach out and grab it. You know, even if Jesus was doing that, we understand in our dead state, we wouldn't be capable of reaching out and grasping that salvation. Paul's speaking of something different here. Because he understood, and I believe Timothy understood, you know, by faith, that salvation entails more than just the wonderful, blessed experience of eternity that we're due one day in heaven. When Paul wonderfully depicts salvation, you know, in Romans 8 and 28, 29 and 30, one thing that he explains to us is that we reap the benefits of God's eternal salvation right now. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That it's not just an eternity that we're waiting for. Salvation is something we can enjoy right now. I'm thankful for that, and I hope that's clear for us today. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Listen carefully here. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Did you notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that this eternal salvation that Paul is telling Timothy to lay hold of is something that he says Timothy is called to? And that is a sovereign calling that's orchestrated by God alone. I'm thankful for that. But yet what Paul is telling Timothy, "Timothy, do not forget to lay firm grasp and take possession of the blessings that you are due as a child of the King." Yeah. You say, "Brother, why is Paul telling Timothy to lay hold on this thing that we're speaking of?" Because Paul understood that if we don't lay hold, we lose grasp. Now, again, we're not speaking here this morning as if, you know, praise God, my eternal destination is contingent upon my perseverance or faithfulness or anything like that, because I would be hopeless. I wouldn't be here this morning. I'd be down in a hole in a basement somewhere, hiding from the sunshine. Because we understand our faithlessness, but the exhortation to Timothy remains the same. Timothy, lay hold on the blessings that are due to you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross right now. Because again, Paul understood, and I think it's especially pertinent to young people, that if we don't lay hold, we lose grasp. I want to turn to an example of this in Mark, the sixth chapter. Jesus Christ asks us to actively lay hold of God's kingdom during our lives. Paul is exhorting Timothy to do the same thing. He says, lay hold. Our exhortation remains the same. Lay firm hold of the things of God's kingdom during our lives. Now, here's a miracle that Jesus Christ performs in front of the disciples. It's a very well-known passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. And straight away, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before into Bethsaida while he sent away the people. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men or 5,000 households with just a minimal amount of food. Another very well-known miracle, Jesus Christ prays over this minimal amount of food and he feeds thousands. You know, the people are breathtaking by just this miraculous act of God's power. And then Jesus sends everyone away so that he might remain on top of a mountain and pray. He sends away all of the people. He sends away the disciples. And he commands the disciples to go across the sea in a boat while he remains to pray. In verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. A side note here, this is one of the examples where Christ illustrates to us that it is very healthy for us to pray in quiet and solitude before God. Jesus Christ goes to a mountain where all of his distractions are set aside, and as the Son of God, he goes before his Heavenly Father in prayer. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone in the land. Do you see the picture here? The ship is out in the midst of the sea. Jesus Christ is up on top of this mountain, and he's praying. And he saw them toiling and rowing. So Jesus Christ is on top of this mountain, and in his power as God, he looks down upon the sea, and he sees the disciples toiling and rowing. Now, they weren't motoring about with their little outboard gas-powered motor like I grew up doing. They were rowing and they were toiling, and Jesus Christ sees them. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. Or that is, the wind was blowing in the opposite direction that they were trying to go. So they're rowing into the wind, and also the waves are breaking over the bow of their ship. So they're rowing against the water, and they're rowing against the wind. And they're caught up in the midst of this storm and this contrary wind about the fourth watch of the night, early in the wee hours of the morning, just before daybreak, when the night is at its peak and its darkest. This gives me chills when I read it. He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. That's what I'm looking for right there. And would have passed by them. Jesus Christ, in his power as God, he in the fourth watch of the night, he begins walking on top of the sea, out across the surface of the water, crossing the sea the disciples are currently toiling in. I don't know what that looked like. You know, in my wild imagination, I'm trying to picture what it would have been like for Jesus to walk across this body of water. I picture that the waves just laid still before him, and he walks unencumbered across this body of water. And it says he would have passed by the disciples. You know, I've heard some theologians claim that it's because Jesus didn't know where these guys were. And that's just flawed in its inception, because remember, Jesus Christ looks down from on the top of the mountain and sees the disciples rowing and toiling in the sea. I don't know if that's x-ray vision or the power of God, but it's something miraculous that I don't understand, that Jesus looks down. He sees right through the storm. He sees right through the wind. He sees right through these breakers that are coming over the bow of the ship, and he sees where the disciples are struggling. And he cometh to them walking across the water. He has the intention of coming to these men. He cometh unto them. And yet he would have passed by them. Why? He wants and wished the disciples to cry out to him in the midst of their despair. He wished the disciples, in other words, to lay hold upon this deliverance. He wished them to cry out to him in prayer. Notice in verse 49 what happens. But that when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. So these men are called in the midst of their turmoil. The breakers are washing over their ship and the wind is contrary. And they look out over the water, and what do they see? This man walking on the surface of the body of water there. And they just automatically assume, oh, it's a ghost. It's a spirit. It's a figment of our imagination. It's a haunting. And so they one of them gestures to the other, and they say, look, there's a guy walking upon the sea. And they cry out because they're afraid that they've just been haunted by a spirit. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. I assure you, this is one example, one allegory, one beautiful narrative that illustrates how the child of God reaches out and lays hold of their salvation in the midst of trouble, despair, and difficulty. I want to read several verses to you from the Psalms. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Do you see the pattern there? The child of God is caught in the midst of despair. They're caught in the midst of difficulty. They're in some sort of situation that's similar to what the disciples are in. Maybe they're in fear of their physical life. Maybe they're despairing and they've lost hope and they're afraid of the circumstances they find themselves in. The pattern that Scripture lays out is that we call upon God and he answers us. It's the same pattern that we see displayed in Mark chapter 6, where the disciples are caught up in the breakers and the wind and the storm. They're despairing of their life. Their ship is overflowing with the waves that are breaking over their bow. And they call out to Jesus Christ, and he delivers to them. You in verse 51 of Mark 6, we read that he went up unto them into the ship. I don't know what that means. He went up into them in the midst of the ship. From what we can gather from Scripture, he walks up to the ship and he steps inside. And the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. They're struck by the miraculous nature of God's deliverance, that he would walk out upon the sea and he would walk up to the boat and he would step into their midst and the water would be instantly calmed. Now, Psalm 145:19. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. He also will hear their cry and save them. You know, again, when the Lord moves in the heart of the child of God that he's loved since the foundation of the world, that child of God is dead and cannot cry out to God. When that child of God has been quickened and finds themselves in despair and agony, here's the pattern that we follow. We cry out to God in our helplessness, and he hears us. It's simple, isn't it? It's simple. But I assure you today, in the same way that the disciples were too caught up in trying to save their lives, that they assumed the Son of God incarnate was a ghost, we forget to follow this pattern again and again and again. We forget to follow a pattern which demonstrates that we have reached forth to lay hold upon the benefits that are due to us as children of the King. I assure you today, going before the throne of grace in time of need and beseeching God for aid, for help is a privilege that is granted to us by the spilt blood of Jesus Christ. It is a privilege that is gifted to us. And in that way, it is a way that we reach forth with tenacity, with aggression, and we lay hold upon eternal life. It's a way that we do that. Psalm 34 and verse 17. One more before we move to our next narrative. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The privilege, and yes, under the blood of Christ, right to go before the Lord in prayer is one way that I submit to you this morning that we lay hold upon our salvation. Amen. That we lay hold upon the help that's afforded us as children of God. Luke 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. We could spend so long building context here. This is just following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Talk about an encouraging and hopeful passage. Read Luke 24 in its entirety, specifically 1 through 12, when Jesus is found to be gone and they realize that the Son of God is resurrected. Surprise, surprise. After all of the times that he told them this would happen, after all of the times that he told them, he said, I will die. They're going to take my life. I'm going to submit myself to the will of the Father, and I'm going to rise again. And Jesus Christ has done it. And in verse 13, and behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jesus about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the way. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near. These men are walking together and they're reasoning about the events that had already taken place. And Jesus Christ comes to their midst and he walks with them. Can you imagine? But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They didn't know who this guy was. He's another traveler on the road. And so this conversation transpires, and they tell Jesus of the circumstances that have overtaken the city of Jerusalem and just this massive flurry of news and drama. You know, this man who was proclaimed prophet, we didn't know if he was a king or a prophet or the Son of God. He died, he's crucified, buried, and now everyone says that he's been resurrected. And so as their conversation progresses on, in verse 28, they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. They drew nigh to the village of Emmaus. They've reached their destination. They're where they had planned on walking. And he made as though he would have gone further. He made as though he would have gone further. So perhaps they take a left turn or a right turn, and Jesus just proceeds along the straightaway, along his route, as if he wouldn't have turned with these men. But note what they do, and they constrained him. They constrained him. One of the commentators says it beautifully, that they grasped Jesus with a kind and friendly violence. That they took him by the arm and they said, no, stay. Why? Because he had waxed eloquent of the law and the prophets and all of the things that had come to pass. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us. This is where that wonderful hymn, Abide With Me, derives from. This passage here, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Another circumstance where Jesus would have just passed by. Where he would have just passed by. But yet, a person, his child, has reached out and has laid hold upon him. That's exactly what that word constrains means. It means to lay hold, to grasp firmly, as if one would grasp a weapon. And these two men, they reach out and they constrain Jesus. And they say, no, come in with us. Abide with us. For it is toward evening and the day is far spent. I assure you today, there is no attitude that I believe the Lord honors more than when his despairing, tired, journeying children reach out and constrain Jesus Christ. You know, Paul also says that Jesus Christ constrains us. You know, and that's part of the mystery that we won't get to this morning. But we constrain Jesus because Jesus has constrained us. How beautiful is that? That we have been given the ability to reach out when Jesus passes by and provide him a place of welcome. Provide him a place where he is waited on and he is welcome, to pull him into our midst. We're allowed to do that because he has first constrained us. Let's constrain Christ when we have the opportunity. When he appears to us in the midst of a turbulent sea, as he did to the disciples in Mark 6, or maybe in a more mundane circumstance. We're walking along a road, headed to our house at the end of the day, and Jesus Christ appears in our midst. Let's constrain him as we go about our way. Thank you.